that.
Amen. Again, it's our privilege to turn to the book of Jonah, and we continue our study of this book that's small, relatively speaking, in all of the Word of God, but it's intriguing on several fronts, since we've mentioned more than one time. It's intriguing in the sense that it is going to get before us, put before us events that are miraculous, things that defy logic, defy reasoning, everything that man knows that he can do or that any man has ever done, God does over and above that. And one of the most astounding things that he does is that he delivers a message to a people that are known for their wickedness in the form of violence. And the message does not go unheeded, which means that he has been at work. He has been preparing the hearts of these people, unknown to them, that they might hear the simple message of Jonah and repent. We must always attribute the work to the work of God. Any disposition that's favorable toward his message, it is the work of God. And if people don't go about intending to have their heart changed, God changes the heart. And what's also remarkable about this marvelous story in our book is that so many people heard the simple message, and so many people repented of their personal iniquity, and they believed God. This was a miracle. This was astounding that so many people heard the message and repented. We live in such a day where so many people will hear a message and do nothing. So many people will hear a message and it will be as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. It means nothing to them. But God moved likely a million people at one time through the clear and distinct message of His truant prophet. This past week I had an opportunity to be in Washington, D.C., and you're going to hear stories about this trip. Connie's been hearing them nonstop since we got back. But one of the highlights of the trip was to go to the recently opened Museum of the Bible. Four levels in that museum of displays. The first level had to do with the translations of the Bible. And the second level had to do with the Bible's impact in America. And one of the time periods in our history was known as the Second Great Awakening. In the Second Great Awakening, George Whitefield, an Englishman, he came and he visited our country. And as you know, George Whitefield was a man who had a voice that was capable of carrying great distances. Ben Franklin, who was a friend of his, actually did the math and came to the conclusion that he could reach 30,000 people unaided by any form of amplification with his voice. But his message was one where the people could not be indifferent to what he had to say. He believed that the voice of the word man who carried the Word of God should be distinct, it should be clear, it should be forceful, it should sound, as he said, as thunder. And we have no insight in the book of Jonah of the delivery of the message of Jonah. We don't know if he wept as he went. We don't know if he cried. We don't know if he was reluctant. We don't know if he pigeonholed people. We don't know this, but this. He delivered the sole message that God gave to him. And when he delivered it, the people had been prepared to hear it and to heed it. I backtrack just a little bit before we read in Jonah chapter 3, and I'll note with you that what we see as one of the general themes in this book is that God is merciful. It would be entirely within God's character, being the just one who He is, to leave people alone in their sin and allow them to get their just due. And He would be pristine in His character still if He did that. But we see in the Word of God repeatedly that God is a God of mercy and pity. The second thing I note with you, again by way of review, is that this mercy that God extends to any individual, much less an entire city, is something that He sovereignly disposes. It is not of him that willeth, it is not of him that runneth, but it is of God who showeth mercy. I will, he says, have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And whom he will, he hardeneth. It is a sovereign act of God for him to show mercy to any individual or a people. We see him sovereignly acting now, and the third point is that he's going to do it by means of a messenger. Messengers of God are indispensable in his program. He has stooped in his program now to send his word to people through messengers. The prophets of old were God's mouthpiece. They had a message for the people from God. And I think to a degree it's the same way today. A man who is called of God to preach the gospel is your messenger from God today. Hear his voice, not the preacher's voice, but hear God's voice. God has been pleased in our day, in our time, in what we call gospel times, to still use messengers in the dispersal of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jonah chapter 3, we're there, but in Romans chapter 10, if you want to read it with me again, Paul, in this treatise that has no parallel concerning what salvation is all about, will not shy away from the fact that faith is indispensable. But a person can only exercise faith in a gospel that they've heard. You can't exercise saving faith in something you don't know. So you have to hear it. And who's going to deliver the message? Is it going to be angels? Is it going to be some creature that we know nothing about that's going to suddenly appear and deliver this message? No, God is going to call a man. And he's going to send that man with the gospel message for the person that he intends to save. They're going to hear the truth. And that's going to be the basis of saving faith. They're going to believe what they hear. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Now the Apostle Paul begins to lay out cause and effect. These are prerequisites. If there's the calling upon the Lord for salvation, it means that they have already believed. Belief comes first, and then the calling. Then we go on and see these words. And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? You see the relationship there? You have to hear the gospel before you can believe it. You have to. Saving faith depends on it. You have to hear the gospel before you can believe it. And now notice in the latter part of this verse, and how shall they hear without a preacher? So you see things that are prerequisites to every level in this chain. Things that are indispensable. And here we have in the lower part of the chain a preacher. How shall they hear without a messenger? And then further we note, and how shall they preach except they be sent? Be sent by whom? God in His great sovereign mercy moves individuals to carry with them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in His marvelous way of working, taking the simple truth of the gospel and applying it to the hearts of those He intends to save. Those words are indispensable. The preacher is indispensable. And in the case of Nineveh, where probably a million souls live, steeped in idolatry, steeped in violence. That's what their sin is. They are a violent people. And the Lord has taken note of it, but He in His mercy will send this man Jonah as His messenger. The messenger is indispensable. What we also note as we now turn back to Jonah chapter 3 and begin to read these words is that God shows us something about His persistence with this prophet. I again make the point, it is always presumption on our part to think that we, knowing that we are doing wrong, to do it anyway, thinking that God has to restore us. He doesn't. He does not have to restore us to usefulness. He can put us to the side, and He can allow us to live the rest of our days to ourselves and have no fruit bearing whatsoever. But in this case, He shows His mercy in restoring this man Jonah, and He calls out to him the second time. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. And he cried and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Very simple message. I have no idea, nor does anyone, if there was any embellishment to the message. We maybe have been just given the simple theme of the message. I don't know. You don't know. I have the sense that Jonah's going to say as little as possible, only what God tells him to, because he's so reluctant to be there. But the message is heard, and the message is believed. So the people of Nineveh, verse 5, believed God. They proclaimed a fast. They put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. And here's some background to why that happened. Notice in verse 6. "For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. He laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. He caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands." Who can tell if God, and that's the word Elohim. I understand. I want you to understand something here as we look at what happens. I understand that in historical records there are instances where cities, maybe as large as Nineveh, got the word from some source that they had an enemy moving in their direction that was about to overthrow them, and they cried out to their sun god for deliverance, believing that their sun god could deliver them. Something has transpired here that's different, because they're not crying out to an unknown god or to a fictitious god or to a false god. They're crying out to Elohim, God of the Bible. I suspect that maybe what has happened here is that the word about Jonah has preceded him. You know that when Jonah was on the ship, it was no secret that the reason why they were having such a problem was because Jonah was running from Jehovah. And I suspect that when these sailors made their way safely back to harbor after having thrown Jonah overboard, that what they did is that they began to tell people, "We had this prophet of Jehovah on board. We threw him over and the storm ceased." I suspect also that what began to be noised abroad was this man Jonah, when he was vomited up onto dry land by the great fish, that too became news. This man who for all practical purposes was dead is now alive. Jehovah, his God, must have rescued him, must have delivered him. He's a powerful God. And so for whatever reason, Jonah comes delivering this message, and the message gets all the way to the king. He puts out a decree, "We have done evil against Elohim," Jonah's God. And the evil is that we're violent people. And then he goes on in verse 9, "Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away his fierce anger that we perish not?" In verse 10, "And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not." Let me make another observation. This is as relevant as the day is long. God sees. We have no escape from this. Thank God he sees when we're doing that task for his glory that no one else sees. That's a blessing. But always keep in your mind that he sees. And in this case, he saw evidence of repentance. Unless we think that he can be fooled by outward appearance, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that God sees the inner man. He sees the heart. He can pierce through that which man cannot pierce through and know the motive. Not only what we're doing outwardly, we're at church this morning, but do we want to be here for the glory of God and for the enjoyment of his presence? Or is it something that we're expected to do? He knows. He sees. He sees. God sees. God saw that they repented. And I will make this jump in my preparation for the message today. What he saw was genuine repentance. Listen, he would never have changed his mind about what he was going to do with these people if there was no genuine repentance. And he's not fooled. He knows if it's a show or not. And it was genuine. This is something else that astounds me about what's happening here. As far as we know, Jonah is the only messenger from Jehovah that ever went through the boundaries of Nineveh. The only one. This is the only message that they ever heard from Jehovah. And yet, they repented. Oh, I wonder if hearts are not hardened oftentimes by the repeated hearing of the truth of God. Oh, if we ever detect in our own hearts a hardening toward his truth, pray that the Lord would soften our hearts. We have historical examples of God's own people who had his messengers come before them and plead with them to turn from their wicked ways, and they failed to do it. In some cases, their rebellion was so open that they would come and say, "Give me the word of God." And when the prophet gave the word of God, said, "We don't want that. Give us something else." I am terribly afraid that in churches in the United States of America and worldwide, there are people who are flocking and they're wanting to hear something other than what God says. And listen, I'll say this again, for this poor soul who will one day stand before the judgment seat of my Lord, that I have a deep obligation, a solemn obligation to preach God's word to you. And I know you don't want anything else, but if I were ever in a place where they wanted anything else, then I would be wise to say, get someone else. Because my obligation is to preach the word of God. And here, in this particular case, as far as we know, Jonah is the only one that God sent to those people, and he only had one message sent to them, but yet they believed. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, we get some of the history of the children of Israel who heard God's message often and rejected it and rebelled against it. They're on the opposite end of the spectrum. 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 11, Zedekiah was 1 and 20 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Notice these next words. I have them highlighted in my notes. And he humbled not himself before Jeremiah, the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. Oh, would you please consider that when you have God's messenger before you, this is no trivial time. We're not talking about a time when we can log it in our weekly activities and say that it is the same in importance as other places. It is not. When you hear God's message from God's messenger, there needs to be humility. Listen to what he says. Zedekiah's great sin was that he humbled not himself before the prophet Jeremiah, who was speaking what God said. Moreover, all the chief priests, I'm reading verse 14, and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen. They polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. Now verse 15, and the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up and sending them betimes, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God. They despised his words. They misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. May it never be said of you as a poor soul that you ever thought little of God's message. You say, well, that's them. It's not us. I take you forward to the New Testament in one of the brief statements of the Apostle Paul, I believe, that it's in the book of 1 Thessalonians. Despise not prophesying. Don't think little about what you're hearing. And the fact that God, in His sovereign will, has you here to hear it. This was the history of the children of Israel. Well, it is quite sobering that their history is one that's dotted with prophets that were unheeded. I think of Enoch. I think of Noah. I think of Lot. I think of Jeremiah. I think there are more. Beyond the words that these men spoke, as God sent them, these people also had other witnesses against them that they rejected. There is a witness that you and I awoke to this morning. Likely few of us, if any of us, really thought about it, and I admit that I didn't. But you remember that Jeremiah, in the book of Lamentations, says, "Great is thy faithfulness." And our hymn will sing it like this. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. And that's a paraphrase of a biblical truth. That this morning and every day that we breathe, we are the recipients of the mercies of God. And they're a witness to us that we ought to heed His message. further. There are historical events that are to be witnesses to us as we go about our way and we live our time. And friends, we're just living our time that God has allotted to us. And may we learn from history. Here's another example of the trip last week. Went to the National Archives, and one of the mottos etched in marble out front was this: past is prologue. Does that make sense? Think of the past because it tells you something about the present and the future. Listen to the historical example that our Lord puts before people as it relates to their need to heed the message. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they've repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. In my mind's eye, as scanty as it is about the details of that future judgment, I can almost see this. That the Lord, at the time of the generation of those that were living when the Lord Jesus came on the scene and spoke so clearly the truth of the Father, and they rejected it outright in general, that at that time, before that generation stands before the bar of God, it's as if God will have that entire generation who were privy to those words from Christ be before Him and say, "You people of Nineveh, you stand." And these people of Nineveh will be a witness against what they against them for what they did not do. Well, I am left to uncertainty when it comes to why God chose only to send Jonah one time and send the one message, and for God's people to, for those people at Nineveh to repent at that sole message delivered by that sole prophet, and compare that with His repeated calls to the children of Israel to repent, and they fail to repent. I don't know why. I can't understand it. But this I can understand, that God will always act consistent with His character. And what we see is that God's intention is stated, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And because something happens, that intention is changed. I do not believe that God wavers, that He is vacillating like you and me, but I do also believe that God always acts consistent with His character. Let me put it this way. If God had seen with this discernment that He alone has the hearts of these people genuinely repenting toward Him and had not shown them mercy, that would have been inconsistent with His nature. He saw it and He changed to be consistent with His nature. Can you say that God foresaw that they would do this very thing and repent? Yes, you can say that. But until they repented, the message of judgment was genuine, it was true, it was going to happen. But God saw what He needed to see to change. Turn with me, if you will, to Amos. In Amos chapter 1, I just note with you these things as I head toward a conclusion this morning, that God, with the Ninevites, is showing that in the affairs of nations, that He is aware of what they're doing. You know, we tend to focus on the individual today. And there's not anything necessarily wrong with focus on the individual, but God at times looks upon individuals collectively. And in the case, as you know, when the Lord returns and He sets up His kingdom, the Bible tells us that the nations will be gathered before Him. And the sheep will be divided from the goats. And these are nations. They're not individuals. They are collective. But God sees nations and how they act in His presence and in the light of, that He's given them. And He makes judgments about them. Amos makes it clear. In chapter 1 and verse 3, "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron." We won't get into the particular of why God did what He did with these people. My point this morning is that Amos is sent as God's messenger of judgment, and God has just cause with these people. And He not only delivers a message to Damascus, but to Gaza, Tyrus, Edom, Ammon, and Moab. And then Judah and Israel, they don't escape the message of Amos of judgment. Amos chapter 4, verse 11. "I have overthrown some of you, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet you have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel." This is a message that He is capable to have delivered with unerring judgment. He knows the individuals as well as the nations and what they're doing. But here is what I would also put in front of you. We're talking ultimately about Nineveh. Nineveh is guilty of crimes that are worthy of God's judgment. But there's a side of God that's shown here that we ought to imitate. Mercy rejoices against judgment. If you have a choice between mercy and judgment, mercy rejoices over judgment. And you listen to the words in Ezekiel chapter 18. I'll read them quickly. You're welcome to turn with me there. But I want to give you some insight into the character of God and His performing a strange work. That's what the Bible describes it is, sometimes as the judgment of God being a strange work to Him. We should never get the idea that the God that we serve is just sitting there chomping at the bits to have people spend eternity in hell. I understand He's righteous. I understand He's holy. And when He does take action, He'll be justified in whatever He does. But until that day comes, listen to the words of verse 23 of Ezekiel 18. "Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die?" I am afraid, I think that it creeps in among us sometimes that, oh, they just got their just deserts. And we take more pleasure in the wicked dying than we do the wicked living. God says, "Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live?" You know what sin ultimately boils down to being? Is men and women, boys and girls, going their own way. And not God's way. It's sin. And the Lord says, I strongly desire, in a sense, that individuals return from their own way and live. But then in Jeremiah chapter 18, I would ask you to turn there because it ties right in to what happened in Nineveh. Jeremiah chapter 18 and verse 1. "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. The vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying,
O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. Now, verse 7. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it? This is the message of Jonah. Yet 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. If that nation, verse 8, against whom I have pronounced, turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. That's what's happening here in Nineveh. In mass, these people are turning from their wickedness, their evil ways, and God sees it. It's genuine repentance. And the Lord says, I'm going to do what I said I would do. As soon as they do it, I'll repent of the evil that I intended to inflict upon them. That's what's happening here. This is something that ought to give hope to a wayward people. Well, so we come to the conclusion this morning of our study with genuine repentance on the part of the Ninevites. Repentance is such an unused word today. It's not only an Old Testament word, it's a New Testament word. We are to have repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told. It behooves us to know something about repentance. Repentance has no meaning, biblically speaking, if you are not sensible to the fact that you have offended God, that you've sinned against Him. And let me make a point that I frequently make. It needs to be heard. Listen. All sin is against God. We have categorized sins in such a way that we have sins against society. We have sins against our fellow man. If God has laid out a command and we disobey it and it involves another human being, guess what the sin ultimately is? It's a sin against God. I'll give you an example. There are more than one. You remember David's sin. Who knows David and who doesn't know his sin? Guilty of adultery. Guilty of murder. David, as you know, restored. Thank God for restoration. Psalm 51 is one of the highlights of the Old Testament. But in that prayer, he makes this observation. Against thee only, have I sinned and done this great evil in thy sight. A seemingly innocuous going to the workspace and picking up someone's property and putting it in your pocket is more than a sin against a transgression of company policy. It is a violation of God's command, thou shalt not steal. The looking of a man who's married on another woman to lust after her is more than just a violation of society's norms. It is a sin against the God who said, thou shalt not commit adultery. And it takes a work of God for a person to see this, but my friends, whether we see it or not, it's true. All sin is against God. Repentance requires an awareness that we've offended God Himself. Another thing that repentance requires is a turning to Him and a change of behavior. And those things occurred in Nineveh.
And so let the skeptic rail. Let the cynic of the Bible rail. I think I want to revel in what God did at Nineveh. Whether or not He'll do that on such a grand scale ever in all of human history, I don't know. But I know one day He had done His office work with me in my heart. And He sent a messenger to me with His message. And I couldn't articulate what I did that day, but it was repentance. It was repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, heed His message. If God has seen fit in His mercy to put you in the path of His message, heed His message. For your eternal welfare, listen to what He says. And heed His message. The Ninevites did to the glory of God and for their benefit. Let's stand. Our Father, we're thankful that we have in Your Word examples of Your work on such a grand scale. And at that moment, a people in mass turning from their violence and turning to Thee. We're thankful that that merciful act of Thine is an indication of Your inward character and Your desire to show mercy upon some and to deliver mercy to some. We're thankful that we're among that number. We pray that You'd give us discernment to know what You would have us to do, where You would have us to go, what You would have us to say, to be those instruments in Your hand to deliver Your message at the appropriate time. And Lord, that You would grant repentance where repentance is needed. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.